compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello and good morning and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Again, thank you so much for listening. Here's the number, 888-914-9149. We'll get off to a fast start with some of your phone calls here just a moment from now, 888-914-9149. Cyrus, you know that on Fridays here at Casa Madrid, we don't eat meat on Fridays. That's part of the traditional custom in the Catholic Church, no meat on Fridays.
And that's year-round for you?
It is, yeah. That always used to be the custom, and then it sort of fell into obscurity, at least in the minds of many Catholics. They kind of forgot about it. It was not really emphasized much after the Second Vatican Council, but it's still on the books. Friday still is a penitential day. And whereas before, the penance was no meat on Friday. You didn't have to eat fish. I think some people thought you had to eat fish on Friday. No, you could eat fish, but no meat on Friday is a little form of suffering. So that's still on the books. All Fridays throughout the year are still, we're obliged as Catholics to do something penitential. So it used to be.
I think there's a lot of people doing a double take at their radio right now.
Yeah.
Like, what?
Yeah. You're right. You're right. Because it's just not really well known anymore. So that's the first little bit, is that Fridays throughout the year, not just during Lent, but Fridays throughout the year are penitential. So the way that it used to be would be the church said no meat on Friday, and then everybody would not eat meat on Friday, and that was the way you'd participate in that penance. But the church, for her part, has permitted you to make the decision to substitute something else if you want to. But I know from experience that, well, listen, I'm going to have this hamburger for lunch, and I'll do something different later. I'll give up something else later, and then the day will go by. Oh, I forgot about it, and I didn't give anything else up. So for me and for Nancy, it's just many years ago we decided just the simplest way is just no meat on Friday. So that's the setup. But I probably, like you and many other people, enjoy a good tuna sandwich. Who doesn't enjoy a good tuna sandwich? You know, you like tuna sandwiches.
They're all right.
Yeah. Oh, you like them. Really? You don't like tuna sandwiches?
They're okay. I mean, come on.
Okay. I do like them.
I don't go out of my way for them.
I do on Fridays because I'm not having a hamburger or a carne asada taco. So anyway, I'm leading up to something, as you might have guessed, Cyrus. We have a little bit of audio. This is from People, as in the magazine.
Well, actually, the article that you have, I should have made this more clear.
And I have it right here.
So that's what everybody's talking about.
That's the objection.
Subway, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. We're talking about Subways, tuna sandwiches, and apparently there's some people that are really out to get Subway, and they sent DNA samples from the sandwich to specialists, and it came back. There's no tuna present in these tuna sandwiches. And so that's the art. I'm kind of giving away the punch of the article. The audio I have is from another set of people. They're from Inside Edition, and they did the exact same thing,
and they had different
results. So it'd probably be more fun for you to do the story first and then into the audio.
Yeah, so the story, the New York Times, for example, it says here that it tested more than 60 inches worth of the Subway tuna sandwiches from various California locations to determine if the sandwiches had one out of five different tuna species. So they did, like you said, the DNA testing. They commissioned to have more than 60 inches worth of Subway tuna sandwiches tested by a lab following a lawsuit in January, which claimed there's no real tuna in the ingredients.
These poor scientists, they go to like 30 years of school, mm-hmm. and then they're sitting there testing tuna sandwiches.
Well, they're getting paid.
Yeah, that's true.
And maybe there's a free sandwich involved. So
there's definitely some free advertising involved here.
Oh gosh, yes. Yes, absolutely. So the upshot of it is, I don't want to make too much of this, but it is an interesting story because who among us has not gone into a Subway sandwich shop at one time or another to get a sandwich, assuming that the kind of meat, or in this case fish, that's listed on the menu is what you're actually getting. So the dispute is over whether or not what's in the tuna sandwich that you get from Subway is actually tuna. And here's what People magazine has. They're reporting on the Inside Edition results, right?
Yeah, so no, yeah. People is saying, hey, everybody, there's no tuna. There's no tuna in the Subway sandwich. And Inside Edition, who probably has a sponsorship from Subway. Subway. It's like, whoa, hold on a second, everybody.
Right.
So
all right. Well, let's hear the this audio. I think everybody understands what furore is now. Okay.
We bought the tuna at three Subway locations in Queens, New York. When we asked an employee about the tuna controversy, he brought out the packaging.
Where does it say tuna?
And there, in black and white, it says the ingredients are tuna, water, and salt. But we didn't stop there. Our next step was sending the samples to Applied Food Technologies. The lab, based in Florida, specializes in DNA testing of fish.
Did the tuna in the tuna sandwiches that we tested actually contain tuna?
Yes, they did.
They did?
Yes, we confirmed that tuna was definitely in all three samples we received.
So there it is. Based on our test, we found when you buy tuna at Subway, you're getting tuna.
There's actually tuna in Subway tuna sandwiches.
That's awesome.
I'm glad.
Subway says the tuna they use is 100% real and that there is simply no truth to the allegations in that lawsuit.
Maybe we could say Subway sandwiches five or six more times.
Yeah, I don't want to hear the word tuna anymore. We just heard that word like 100 times in the space of a minute. So Subway says, and this is a response to the People investigation, saying there simply is no truth to the allegations in the complaint that was filed in California. Subway delivers 100% cooked tuna to its restaurants, which is mixed with mayonnaise and used in freshly made sandwiches, wraps, and salads that are served to and enjoyed by our guests, et cetera, et cetera. So it's a corporate statement, but apparently that's the facts, Jack. I think now they should do the McRib sandwich at McDonald's because it's shaped like ribs. There's no bone in there.
There's no bone.
And I don't know. I don't even want to get into that.
Well, apparently that's so delicious, nobody complains.
Do they still have the McRib?
I have no idea.
Hmm. You mean you're not
I'm getting an affirmative from Nick.
Oh, okay. Yeah. So Nick is our McDonald's connoisseur.
Yeah. I think he's on his way there now.
And the McRib looks like little baby back ribs on a bun, but there's no bone in there anywhere. There's no rib in the McRib sandwich.
It's like a chicken nugget. Like, what is a chicken nugget?
Yeah.
Nobody knows.
All right. Well, I feel like we've exhausted this topic. I really do seriously have one other question. So if there's tuna in the sandwich, is it just tuna in terms of the meat, or is there any filler? You know, like I'm thinking like soy products that could be mixed with ground beef to make more food that looks like ground beef, and there's some ground beef in it, but the rest of it is soy.
I tell you what, be careful what you ask for, because you might not want to know the answer.
I might not want to know. Mm-hmm. But I do like the Subway sandwiches. I do. So, okay, well, let's continue from there. Now that we've got that cleared up, and all the people are thinking, wow, I've got to not eat meat tomorrow on Friday. Let's go to the phones, 888-914-9149. We'll start off with Maura in Los Angeles. Good morning, Maura.
Hi, good morning, Patrick.
Good morning. Good morning.
I don't know if it's a question or just to see if you thought about it. I believe that the cloth or the cover Jesus and the burial cloth, I believe it's called the cloth of Turin.
Right.
It is actually a miracle of the resurrection. But I noticed that that on the cloth, it says the nails went through the wrist. And that's the way the Romans used to crucify people during the time of Christ. Most saints that have shown a stigmata, they always show it at the hand, at the palm of the hand. And what do you... Have you ever thought of that? Because that's what I've been thinking about.
Yeah, I have. And it's a question that comes up from time to time on the program. People are wondering about that. I myself have a high level of confidence in the Shroud of Turin as being miraculous and as being the very shroud that Jesus was entombed within. And I have had a chance to visit the Shroud Center in Southern California and see a presentation on this and learn quite a bit more than I thought I knew. And I thought I knew quite a bit before that. I learned quite a bit more. So I would recommend you go to the Shroud Center website, shroudcenter.com, I believe it is. Shroudcenter.com. And they can give you much more information on this particular topic. But as I understand it, there really is not a conflict here because the stigmata that appears in, say, St. Francis of Assisi or St. Padre Pio does appear in the palms of the hands, sort of in the center of the palms. And in the image of the shroud, and I'm looking to see if I can pull up a high-resolution image while we're talking, it seems to be lower down in the palms. But I don't see that as a conflict, really. I see that more as, for this particular person that God gifted with the grace of the stigmata, as a painful gift, for that person, that's where the nail prints appear. I don't think it's intended to suggest that it must be seen in this person who received the stigmata precisely in the same place where it would have been in the hands of Jesus. So if you go to the shroudcenter.com, there's quite a bit more information there about that, and I think that will help you. I hope that helps, Maura. Thank you. Let's go to Joseph now in St. Louis, Missouri. Good morning, Joseph.
Good morning, Patrick. Man, after you guys talked about tuna this morning, I think I might go get myself a Jimmy John's tuna sandwich later.
I've had those too. Those are good. I like Jimmy John.
Yeah, they are. But
welcome to the food show
this morning. Oh. I guess I called the wrong number then.
No, you're good. So what would you like to talk about?
Well, this thought popped in my head, and I was wondering if you could shed some light on it. My question was, I believe Jesus loves me and loves every one of us, and I believe that, I can't understand everything that God does because he's completely other, but at the same time, he has a plan, and no matter what happens, good or bad, he's in charge, and, at the end of the day, he loves us infinitely. Mm-hmm. But I'm wondering, how would you respond to someone who says, how could you praise God, for things like good weather, or, financial success when there are natural disasters, or, there are innocent kids suffering? And I know that is a huge complex problem, and I don't pretend that after this conversation I'll understand it all, but I'm just wondering, how would you answer? Because I don't want to just say, God's mysterious. He works in mysterious ways. I want to give an intelligent, response. So
yeah, no,
that's my question.
That's the name of the game, absolutely. So what you're referring to is called the problem of evil, and it's something that all of us deal with. We have to grapple with that, in some cases, in a far more painful way, especially with the death of a loved one or something like that. So the problem of evil typically is expressed in this way. You believe in God, you believe he's all-loving, you believe he's all-powerful, and yet evil exists. And we have two kinds of evil. We have, or two categories of evil. You have natural evil, like tsunamis and cancer. And then there are moral evils, which arise from human free will choices, like murder and theft and lying, etc. So how do you square this? We know that there's evil in the world, and innocent people suffer as a result of both natural and moral evils. So how can this God actually exist? Because you claim that he's all loving. Well, if he loves you, why doesn't he stop the evil from happening to you? Why doesn't he stop you from getting cancer? You love your kids. If you had it within your wherewithal to prevent your child from getting cancer and dying, wouldn't you do that? Of course you would. We all would, because we love our children. So maybe God doesn't love you, or maybe God isn't all powerful as you claim, because maybe he can't stop the cancer. Those are usually, when you get to that fork in the road, those are usually the two ways that it breaks. So the third possibility would be somebody would just lose faith in God altogether and say, well, God can't exist because evil exists. Evil disproves God, in other words. So I'd like to share with you, Joseph, the thoughts on this topic by a certain Dr. Peter Kraft, who is a professor of philosophy at Boston College. He's been there for many years, and he's very erudite and very penetrating, I believe, in his analysis of this problem. So I'd like to share with you a section of what he has written about the problem of evil in a book called Handbook of Catholic Apologetics. It's published by Ignatius Press. So in the section under the dilemma of evil, he says, the primary place where evil exists then is within the drama of human history. But that is precisely where the problem seems the most insolvable. Even if a clever philosopher, quote unquote, solves it intellectually, it seems inevitable that evil will succeed in destroying good. Good seems like delicate china, precious but fragile. Evil seems like a bull in a china shop, strong and triumphantly destructive. To use another metaphor, it takes a lifetime of careful balancing to keep the ball of goodness in the air and only one moment of relaxed vigilance to drop it. One cruel word can ruin a friendship. One affair can ruin a marriage. One psychotic's finger on a nuclear button can ruin a world. As Ecclesiastes puts it, one fly spoils a whole barrel of ointment. The great good of all is love, and nothing seems more weak and vulnerable than love. Nothing more easily betrayed than trust. Nothing more easily disappointed than hope. The problem is solved by concretizing it, by looking at how Christ solved it. Let us move not from general problem to general answer, but from general problem to specific answer and to general answer. How did Christ solve the dilemma of evil? A dilemma was posed to Christ. What do you say, should the adulteress be stoned or not? If Christ said to stone her, he was cruel. If he said not to stone her, he was indulgent. If he said to stone her, he was betraying his own teaching of forgiveness. If he said not to stone her, he betrayed Moses and God's law. If he said to stone her, the Roman state had grounds against him, for they denied the right of capital punishment to the Jews. If he said not to stone her, the Jewish authorities had grounds against him, for Moses ordered stoning for adultery. Or similarly, should taxes be paid to Caesar or not? If Christ said yes, he was treasonously supporting the Jews in slavery. If he said no, he was treasonously disobeying Roman law. For Jesus' stunning answers, see John 8 and Matthew chapter 22. These and many similar experiences and examples allow us to generalize Christ's answer to the problem of evil. The problem is yes or no. Yes to evil condones it, no condemns it. The Sadducees, the liberals of their day, condoned some evils like divorce and disbelief in the supernatural, while the Pharisees, the conservatives of their days, condemned all evils. How did Jesus distinguish himself from both with the same stroke? So here he gets into the issue of how we should respond to evil in terms of forgiveness, etc. Then he continues saying, it seems impossible for God to solve the dilemma of justice versus mercy, but we know from the gospel account how he does it. The problem is that he cannot, it seems, do both. He must either exact the just penalty for sin, death, or not. Mercy seems a relaxation of justice, and justice a refusal of mercy. He says, in explaining how it works, this may be helpful to consider the following. And he talks about the solution of the problem of evil in Christ by his death on the cross, and how he laid down his life as a way to not only save us from our own sins, but from evil in general. And that, I think, and he goes on at a greater length there, but I think that is the essence of the answer to the problem of evil. It doesn't have an emotional impact, I don't think, at least it doesn't for me. I don't feel emotionally assuaged by this, but I do find intellectually that when we see that the problem of evil has been around since the garden, since the very beginning, when the devil tempted Eve and then she tempted Adam and they fell, that's the introduction of evil. Before that, it wasn't so. God had made everything to be free from evil. But as I said, I think it was yesterday, because God creates us out of love and for love, and he desires that we not only know him, but also love him, we must be free to return that love. If we're not free, then we're robots. We're not free to return the love. So one of the key ingredients for us to be able to love God is to be free. And that involves a risk. So the problem of evil, here again, without the help of a really satisfying emotional argument, the problem of evil, I think, is resolved by saying that if God doesn't exist, if people come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist, they're arriving at the wrong answer. Because if God doesn't exist, if there isn't some all-powerful, all-loving God there, I would argue, then there is really no such thing as evil. There are only things that you like and don't like. Because, for example, in nature, animals eat one another regularly. They're not doing anything wrong. They're not doing anything immoral, because for animals who operate by instinct and appetite, they don't have the moral capacity to do something that is considered evil or not. And even if it were, if God doesn't exist and there's no supernatural realm and there's nothing beyond the natural order, it's just nature, then there really is no such thing as an objective standard of morality. It's just ultimately the things that you like or don't like. individually or collectively as a country or as a civilization, things that people like or don't like by common consent. But that, too, is also subjective. There's nothing objective about it. It's just the preferences of the individual or the group. And we all know that some things are instinctively wrong. We instinctively know that some things are wrong. We know that some things are, in fact, evil. Murder is evil. Lying, stealing, etc. We just know, without having to be told, that those things are wrong and should be avoided. They're not merely our preference. I don't like that. I don't want you to murder me. There's something intrinsically wrong about it. Now, that recognition can only be possible if God exists. And by the way, for the atheists in the audience, I'm not saying that you can't be good without God. That's not the issue. It's never been the argument. Of course you can be good without God. The question becomes, why should you be good without God? What's the incentive to do that beyond your own preferences and whims? Thank you, Dave. I appreciate the question. I'll be back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this.
Connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Let's go.
Welcome back. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We have a couple lines open. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Dave in Poinette, Wisconsin. Hello, Dave.
Hey, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
About a week or so ago, you were talking to a woman who asked you about exorcism, and you said, you know, that the bishop has to give authority and permission.
Right.
And I believe and I agree with that, but I remember seeing a case where apparently a Protestant pastor had success in driving a demon out of a person, and I'm thinking of the gospel part where the disciples come to Jesus and say, there's a man driving demons out in your name. Should we tell him to stop? And he said, no. So is it possible that a God-fearing Protestant preacher could have success chasing a demon out of someone?
Well, I can only offer my opinion. I don't claim to know with certitude, but I would seriously doubt it. And I would say so for this reason. Let's just take you as a Catholic. You have the benefit, Dave, of the sacraments. So let's posit that you're in the state of grace. You've received all the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, the Holy Eucharist. You've received the sacrament of holy matrimony, let's say. You are prayerful and close to Jesus and all of the above in every way. Even you cannot do that. Even you with all those benefits that the Protestant preacher doesn't have. He has baptism, I guess, hopefully. But he doesn't have any of those other benefits. In fact, he's, whether he realizes it or not, he is cut off from the church in terms of being a visible, active member of it. So in spite of his good intentions and in spite of his calling upon the Lord, you can do that, but it still would not be effective for you as a layperson to do it. So go ahead.
I'm sorry for interrupting. So how is it then that this person that they didn't know was driving demons out in Jesus' name, and why didn't he, you know, make any point about that being wrong? In fact, he said, don't stop him. You know, if he's not against us, he's with us, or something to that effect.
Yeah, I understand the logic. I do understand it. And I would say, in a situation like that, that was the era of Christ's public ministry. And it may well be that he permitted this because he knew that this man had been given special insight or grace by God. Jesus could know such things. Obviously, his apostles didn't know that. So it strikes me as maybe something known to Jesus personally that he didn't elaborate upon. But he gave the church the authority to bind and loose and to order the way in which the sacraments and things like exorcisms would be carried out, and he said to his apostles, he said, he who listens to you listens to me, and he who rejects you rejects me. And so the apostles, as the progenitors of the magisterium of the church, and by extension the bishops since then, have said, no, Don't lay people don't presume to do this. This is something for that particular ministry of the priesthood. So I think for me, that's sufficient. The church says no. The church has the authority given to it by Christ to order these things. Jesus can order it however he wanted to, and he did so in that instance. But I don't see that as a kind of open season hunting pass for devils, for anybody who decides he wants to start rebuking and exorcising demons. I don't think we could extend that beyond the incident that Christ was referring to there, you see.
Yeah, okay, well, it kind of made me wonder what, you know, about that incident, mm-hmm. and maybe it is because he hadn't given authority to the apostles yet at that point.
Perhaps. It's, you know, this is really a fascinating question for an exorcist to answer. I'm not qualified to answer that level of depth. But from what I've read, Dave, like reading books such as An Exorcist Tells His Story by Father Gabriel Amorth, who was the chief exorcist in the Archdiocese of Rome in Italy, he and others whose work I've read, they are very, very adamant on this point, that lay people should never try to perform an exorcism, that lay people should stay far away from that. I mean, we can offer prayers of deliverance. We pray the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel, which is a prayer of deliverance. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all evil spirits who prowl around the world seeking the ruin of souls. I mean, those are strong prayers of deliverance, but you'll notice that even when we pray that prayer, as composed by Pope Leo XIII, we are not ourselves seeking to cast out the devil. We're calling upon the righteous good angels to do that.
Right.
You right. see. So yeah, we can okay. do that. Well, we can do that. You can sprinkle holy water in your home. I recommend that practice. You can pray those prayers of deliverance, and those are good. Those are preparatory, but they're not the same as an actual full-scale exorcism.
Right. All right. Well, I was just curious about that, so thanks for answering that.
You got it, Dave. I appreciate the call. Yeah, I have known of some Protestant evangelists and others who fancy themselves as exorcists. One in particular, I forget his name. I used to kind of keep an eye on his work back in the 80s and into the 90s, and I kind of forgot what his name is. I'll have to look him up. And he sort of made a living by doing videos and presentations and cast, quote unquote, casting out demons. And I felt worried for him at the time, like he doesn't necessarily realize what he's up against, and I hope it doesn't devour him. I'll have to look him up, and I'll tell you who he is one of these days. 888-914-9149. You can call now. We have a break coming, but there's still time for you to get on the air with your question. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Marie in California. Good morning, Marie.
Good morning, Patrick. It's good to hear your voice.
Thank you.
My question is, are you leading any pilgrimage to Lourdes, Fatima, or Holy Land coming soon? Or if you're not, who would you recommend it to? Because I really, really, really want to go. I'm mm-hmm. ready to go, and mm-hmm. I have to go.
Well, great question. I myself don't have any destinations. Those destinations that you just mentioned are not ones that I'm heading to soon. Eventually, yes, and we have taken groups to those places before, with the exception of Lourdes, I should say. I have felt, I have had wonderful opportunities to go on pilgrimages, and I would encourage anyone to do that. The only question right now is COVID and things like vaccines, and not every country is open. Israel is still, they're open, but there's still problems in some roadblocks because of COVID and the potential for a resurgence of COVID. We'll see what happens. So as you make your plans, I would just encourage you to be really, to ask a lot of questions about things like that. Is this place, does it require vaccinations? Does it not require vaccinations? Because it differs from place to place. So that would be my advice. Now you said, who would I recommend? I've had great experiences with Canterbury Pilgrimages. They're headquartered down in, I think they're in Fort Lauderdale, if I'm not mistaken. They moved recently. But Canterbury Pilgrimages, like Canterbury, the Canterbury Tales by Chaucer, the same word. And they have done an excellent job time after time. So I'd be more than happy to recommend them if you wanted to look them up. But I'll leave it at that, Marie. And when you make your pilgrimage, please do pray for me and all of us here at Relevant Radio. I'd sure appreciate that. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, honestly, after that last question that we got about exorcisms and such, I really was expecting circuits to blow and the phone lines to go down.
I have the fire extinguisher in hand. I've got our backup systems ready to go. Good. The engineers are standing by.
Good, good. I mean, it's so weird.
After
yesterday,
yeah.
Yeah, it's just so weird. You know, it's. I don't think it's a coincidence, personally. If it's a coincidence, it's way too coincidental for my comfort level.
Yeah.
But you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I hope. I don't even like that you're bringing it up.
Yeah. Well, I did.
That's how scared I am.
Well, let's not forget, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we can handle, I don't want to say it. I don't want to
pound my chest and like, bring it on.
No, I'm going to leave it at
leave
that.
Leave me alone.
Thank you, Jesus. That's the way I'm going to approach
it. Thank you, Jesus.
It. Yeah. Okay, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Don in Calumet Park, Illinois. Hi, Don.
Hello. So, you know, I'm a Catholic. My son went to school his whole life to a Catholic school. But he just had COVID. He was tested positive for COVID a few weeks ago. Mm-hmm. And during that time, I was listening to your show, and I went back on the podcast, and you had been talking to Tony and his wife, Martha, and they were having a disagreement about, is God, does he know all and that, and how can God be all-knowing, and does he still give us free will? And you had indicated on your show that he does know everything that's going to happen between birth and the time you die. Mm-hmm. And I had been talking to my son, and I said, son, I'll pray for you. And he said, well, it doesn't matter if you pray. It's not, nothing's going to come of it. It doesn't matter. And it kind of got me thinking about, if God knows everything from the day you're born to the day you die, does it really matter if we pray?
Of course it matters that we pray. The problem at the heart of what your son is saying is a kind of fatalism in assuming that because on the one hand, God knows everything that can be known. I mean, if he couldn't know everything that could be known, he couldn't be God. He would be missing something. There'd be some knowledge that he didn't have, in which case he's not infinite. So it would be directly contradictory to God's own nature as God. So we have to begin there and say that as God, he is maybe more specifically the sum of all his perfections. There's nothing he can gain. Ergo, there's nothing God could know that he doesn't already know. So with that as our starting point, we have to find the resolution or find the harmony between that fact and the fact that God created us with free will. And we know that he created us with free will because the only plausible reason that he would create anything, because he doesn't need anything, he doesn't need company, he doesn't need distraction, he's not bored up there with nothing to do, so he decided to make things. None of those are reasons why God would create anything. Really, the only plausible reason is out of love. And therefore, because as we know from experience, God not only created us with the capacity to be loved and to love him in return, but also he gave us an intellect so that his revelation to us is intelligible. There's meaning. We can discern the meaning, the intelligibility of what he's telling us, and most notably, of course, in and through Jesus Christ, who is the peak, the pinnacle, the fulfillment of all of God's creation. He did this in Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say? Jesus, being God, reminds us. He says, pray always. Ask your Father who is in heaven what you need. The prayer that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 6, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, when you pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a petition. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So these are all requests that we are asking of God. And we ask them knowing that he loves us. And we couldn't love him if we weren't free. So this is, you might say, the paradox. It's not a contradiction. It's a paradox. Which means, of course, that these are two equally true things that at first might seem to be in contrast with each other, but they're both true simultaneously. God knows everything, but at the same time, in his loving plan of providence that's always unfolding for us, we have a role to play by praying for ourselves and for other people. So that's why I think we have to begin with our understanding of who God is and what is his nature and why did he create us. And then we can, you might say, reverse engineer it so that we can see that that ultimately there really is no contradiction between God's infinite knowledge and our free will. There's a mystery there at some level, but they are not contradictory. They're not mutually exclusive.
Yes, I understand. But my question to you is if somebody's, you know, if he already knows what's going to happen to this person that's very sick, and you pray for them, or tens of millions of people pray for this individual, if he already knows what's going to happen, it's almost like you said, it is a paradox, because it's hard to, he already knows.
It's hard to imagine.
To this person.
But let me tweak that just slightly, Don, and this might help. God knows what would have happened to that person if you didn't pray for him. And because you do pray for him, there's a different outcome. Now, God knows from all eternity what the outcome will be, but he also knows what the outcome would have been had you not prayed for him. And I can prove this to you, and I don't mean that in a haughty way, please understand, but I think we can demonstrate this in an airtight way by the simple act of repentance. So Jesus said, unless you repent, you too will all perish. You too, as in all of you. Now, if we couldn't, so in other words, the conclusion, the destiny of every human being would be eternal separation from God if it weren't for the fact that he would forgive those who ask for it, that he would forgive those who repent. Are you and I in agreement on that point?
We are.
Okay. So if that's the case, then what that means is that the natural outcome, the inevitable destiny for everybody would be damnation. But God says, look, I've got another plan for you. I've got a better plan for you, and I want you to be happy. And so I'm offering you this free gift of grace, this free gift of forgiveness. I won't force you, but if you accept it, I will forgive you. And then the conclusion of the story changes. And then you go to heaven, and you're happy instead of going to hell and being miserable forever. And the prayer of the person who says, Lord, please forgive me, that's what changes things. So God knows what would happen to any given person, but he also knows what will happen. So it's not as though for those who repent and pray and they're forgiven that God forced them. He doesn't force us, because then we wouldn't be free. Do you see what I'm saying there? In other words,
Correct.
We can see at that basic level that we have a role to play in God's providence, and that involves the conclusion, even though he knows what it's going to be, the conclusion is different from what it would have been if we didn't participate.
Yes, and he also sees that you're not being selfish also by praying for others.
Well, yes, I mean, we can add that in there as well. But just strictly speaking, the way to avoid, not for you per se, but maybe for your son, the way to avoid that resignation, that sort of stoic fatalism that it doesn't really matter, is to stop and think about this and to say it really does matter. And for that matter, why would Jesus tell us repeatedly to pray and ask the Father for the things that we need? Jesus said he already knows what you need, but ask him anyway. Why would Jesus say that? It would be either deceptive or it would be superfluous. If it had no bearing on anything, if our prayers had no bearing, then either Jesus is lying to us or he's telling us something frivolous and meaningless that doesn't really matter anyway. And of course, you know, we don't believe that about Jesus. He's telling us the truth.
No.
You know?
Correct. And thank you for taking my call, Patrick.
You're welcome.
I do appreciate it.
Are you looking for the exit? Because I didn't mean to overwhelm you, but
this is such an important topic.
I'm
not overwhelmed. Yes, it is. And I just wanted to know what your thoughts were on it, because I did go back and listen to the podcast, and I actually know Tony and his wife, and I listened to how you explained it, and it was well explained, and I just wanted to get your opinion on, you know, why we pray, you know, if God knows all. And
yeah, I hear you.
Very well.
Thank you. And there's so much more that we could say, Don, so I'm glad you raised the topic. I have a feeling it's something that a lot of people wonder about. So thank you.
Oh, I'm sure. Yes.
All right. Well, thanks for the call, Don. Great to talk to you. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I wanted to share with you a new technology that has come out. Hopefully you and I will never need this. This is courtesy of Digital Trends. It is a new search and rescue drone that finds people by listening to their screams or listening for screams. It is a drone that can be flown, and it has an acoustic, an array of acoustics that can listen for the sound of human screams. So phase out. It can screen out other extraneous noises. One of the people involved with the project says, currently we are still processing the data to appropriately filter those noises and achieve a better reading on impulsive sound events. Over the years, we have gathered extensive experience in filtering noise to detect different types of impulsive sound events. For instance, in the past, we successfully suppressed extremely noisy helicopter sounds to detect impulsive sound events. We also filtered ground vehicle noise for the same purpose. By applying those appropriate filtering methods, we achieved robust detection of signals of interest. And signals of interest in this case would be people who maybe are being abducted or harmed in some other way. And these acoustic listening devices are able to very accurately pinpoint them. They say there's still plenty of work to be done. It says the project isn't finished. We are still developing the system, adapting the methods, working on noise suppression methods, geographical locations, localization estimates, etc. And they're working on developing a drone that can fly automatically to any area where it picks up that particular sound. They also aim to attach other sensors to the drone setup as a way to be able to autonomously provide information about victims to emergency crews. So, for example, we just saw that terrible collapse of an apartment building in the Miami area, and right now they're frantically searching for survivors in the rubble. We don't know yet what caused this collapse, but there are people in the building, and they're seeking to find them. This is the kind of technology that's being developed that would make that possible. So, Jim, we'll get that posted on the show Twitter feed here a little bit later today, and that is available by going to the show page, which is relevantradio.com/Patrick. Okay, I've got plenty of emails here that have come in, and since that particular screen seems to be down with this gremlin attack that we're undergoing right now, just let me know when it's time to go to some more phone calls. I know we've had some people waiting, but I can't see them, so let me know about that, Jim, please. Help me out with that. This is an email that comes in from Mona. Mona says, Patrick, my husband and I have come to know a couple. The husband is a baptized Catholic who doesn't practice his faith anymore, and his wife is non-practicing as a Methodist. They're retired and older, and last night I gained an insight into where he's at. I've been waiting for this opportunity. He made comments like, I don't pray because God never answers my prayers. He says, I don't get why we have to adore and praise and pray to God. What kind of a God requires everyone to adore and praise him? Why would God allow the Holocaust, for example? This friend is highly intelligent and earned and lived a very, very successful career. As I sit here, I'm so grateful that I love God and that I want to draw closer to God. What book would you recommend that I could buy my friend to help him come back to Jesus? Thanks very much. Well, thank you, Mona. I can only imagine the kind of conversations that you've had with this couple. He's gotten into a kind of cynicism, it sounds like. And I can understand what he's saying here. Like, why do I have to praise and adore God? Why does God need that? It's not that God needs that. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need the stars. He doesn't need anything that he has created, none of the angels or anything. And I only say that for emphasis because God is perfect and complete and utterly happy in himself. So when we look at the created universe, both spiritual and physical, the natural question is, if that's the kind of God he is and he doesn't need anything, then why does anything exist? Why did he create all of these different things? And the only satisfactory, the only adequate answer, it seems to me, is love. God created us out of love. And he wants us to know him so that we can respond to his love, bringing us into existence when he didn't have to, bringing us into existence not for his benefit, but for ours. He wants us to be able to know him, and that way we can love him. You can't love somebody you don't know. And in this way, in Jesus Christ, God fully reveals himself to us in and through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who became man for our salvation. Oh, as Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Such a beautiful, very simple but very profound concept that Jesus is revealing to us there. This is all about love. So the praise and the glory and the adulation that we would give God as creatures, we should do that. You might say that comes later. You can't love somebody you don't know. And it's also true that you can't praise and glorify and honor somebody in any sincere sense if you don't know that person. Otherwise, it's just empty words. It doesn't really mean anything because you don't really mean it. So I would say with him, maybe the issue is, because as he said, I don't pray because God never answers my prayers. Maybe start there in order for him to realize that this God who loves him, you know, maybe very possibly not answering the prayers in the way he wants them answered, but is answering them with better answers, answering him with what is really good for him. And he's just not seeing it. And that's, you know, understandable. Sometimes people get into a rut or they find themselves blinded, maybe would be a good word for it, to some of the issues that are right there in front of them. They just don't see it. And, you know, the idea about loving God and praising him, I think that extends to marriage, you know, obviously in a subordinate way. It's a lesser subordinate, maybe just a shadowy kind of way. But, you know, when you love your wife, you say nice things to her. Oh, honey, you look great in that outfit. Oh, I love the way you've done your hair. Oh, it's so nice to be here with you. Oh, you do such a great job taking care of the kids, and thank you. I mean, those are little acts of praise. Those are little moments where you are, in essence, glorifying your wife because you love her. Now, if you didn't love her, chances are you're not going to say those things. And even if you did say those things, you wouldn't really mean those things. They would just be emptiness. So the kind of praise and adoration and glory that we give God, again, not because he needs that, but we need that as his creatures. We need to be able to express our gratitude to God for all the things that he does for us, including keeping us in existence from moment to moment. So you're asking about a book. What would be a good book for this? There are many, and I'm not entirely sure what would be the best book, but one that I have great confidence in is called Life is Worth Living, and that's by the late, great Archbishop Fulton Sheen, one of his classic books. He wrote many books, but that in particular is very good. Also by Frank Sheed, the book called To Know Christ Jesus. And I believe that the revised edition that was recently published by Ignatius Press, their website is ignatius.com. I believe that the new title that they gave that is called Knowing God. So, Mona, as you look for these books, look up that title, Knowing God, by Frank Sheed, Sheed. And I think that would be a good gift to give him, because if nothing else, it will help him confront this hesitancy that he has. It will help him to confront and look at the reasons why he's so reluctant to enter into this relationship with God. It sounds like maybe he feels like he's been burned. And you can show him that it's exactly the opposite of that. 888-914-9149. Why don't we go now to Michael? And I don't know where you're listening from, Michael, but welcome to the program.
I'm listening from Montana.
Great. Well, welcome.
Yes, thank you. So I got a question for you. I'm trying to stay out in front of the culture. And something startling that I've seen is a belief in what's called antinatalism. And a kind of a spin-off of it is called, well, I call it ecological antinatalism. And it's the belief that life is pain and you shouldn't bring more people into that or into life. And then the spin on it is, you know, any person that is born as a huge, like a monster to the environment. And so you're hurting future generations and you're hurting the environment. And so I just, I'm kind of wondering what your response is to that, to this. And it's kind of difficult to respond to because it's kind of a startling belief. And, you know, as Catholics, the church is really big on the dignity of the human person. So I guess, what is your response to the movement of antinatalism?
I would respond to it in much the same way that St. Augustine responded to a similar heresy in his day. The Manichaeans, a group that he was actually part of for a while. He was a devotee of that organization, and he eventually realized that this was empty and it was incorrect. But they had a similar approach to these issues with regard to their duality. They believed that nature is evil, physical things are evil, and spiritual things are good. And in essence, as Sting would say, you're in a soul cage. Your body is a kind of cage. Oh, there's the music. So I tell you what, this is an important question. I'd love to go deeper. Stand by on that one, Mike, and I'll come right back to you when we come back from this quick timeout. A fascinating topic that deserves a good answer. 888-914-9149. I'll be right back with more right after this. La, 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 la.